Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts and minds and ask for your divine enablement for us to hear your will. We ask that you would teach us how to pray, that we might pray according to your will. And we ask, Lord, your blessing upon this time. In Christ we pray. Amen. Want to continue considering the Lord's Prayer, and we had just read for us from the Gospel of Luke, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" As we consider prayer, and we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," obviously it's clear that God is God, and we are not, and it is His will that is to be done. One writer said it this way: His kingdom rules over all. And he says, as king, he has prepared his throne in heavens. His subjects on the earth are obviously bound to look to his subjects in heaven, copying as far as possible their example. When we come to do the will of the Lord, God is God. He is the sovereign will. He is the sovereign king. And he does whatever he wants. He rules over his subjects. It belongs to a king to be able to say, "This is my counsel, and it shall stand." Kings, by definition, get to say, this is the way it is. And we are his subjects. And by being his subject, it belongs to us to comply to his will, to submit to his will, to be interested in his will. And so as we come tonight, we want to consider the aspect of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we'll talk basically about what's the statement, "Thy will be done." Talk briefly about that, and then briefly about on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe the first thing we need to acknowledge of ourselves is when we talk about the will of God, how does the Bible use that? And it uses it primarily in two ways. One is we talk about God's decretive will, God's will for all things, God's will that controls all things. He is not only the great Lord who is supreme over all of creation, he is alone the lawgiver. But when we talk about the will of God in Psalm 148, and I think I referenced this last time, on Psalm 148, it talks about praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, and the angels and the hosts, the sun, the moon, the stars. And it lists all these things. "And let them praise the name of the Lord," verse 5, "he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not be passed." So the angels and the stars and the heavens and the waters of the heavens, all these things are by God's will. He has decreed exactly how they will be, and they will not pass any other way than what he has said. And then in verse 8 of Psalm 148, "Fire and hell, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his will." You know, we know a lot about snow around here, don't we? But the wind and the clouds and the snow are doing nothing more than fulfilling the decretive will of God. And so when we talk about the will of God, one of the aspects is that we are praying for his purposes to be accomplished, for his will to be done, for his decrees to be realized. The second way in which commandment is used, and more commonly so, is for his basic commands, those things he has told us, as in like the Ten Commandments, or the summary of the Ten Commandments and the Two Commandments, loving God, loving your neighbor, or all the other commands of the New Testament, to encourage one another, forgive one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, confess to one another. All those are commands, and those commands are things that he binds us. God's will is not optional. I know I've used this as an illustration before, but I remember seeing one of these cartoons, the Wizard of Id, I think it was, and the guys stand there with these two tablets that have come down out of heaven, and, you know, and they've got the little Roman numerals 1 through 10. Clearly, it's supposed to be the Ten Commandments. And then you have this voice coming from heaven that says, these are not 10 suggestions. All right? They're not suggestions. Because God is the supreme Lord, because he is the supreme lawgiver, he decides, and as king, he reigns and rules over us. In fact, isn't that really the ultimate definition of sin, is me wanting to do it my own way, my wanting to go after what I think is good or right? Isn't that as old as the garden? It's very clear what God had said to Adam. There was no confusion. Do not eat of the tree in the center of the garden. And what did he do? He did. He found another way. And so when we talk about praying for the will of God, the first thing we remember is that we are praying on behalf of God's eternal purposes. And I brought that out a couple weeks ago when we talked about the, his glory, your name be hallowed. I highlighted the fact that it's interesting in the first three aspects of the Lord's Prayer, we are praying for God. And I think we often forget that. We have prayer meeting, and we'll sit in our prayer meeting, much as we did tonight. Were there any prayer requests? And all of the prayer requests ultimately were what? About us, about our needs. And in the last several weeks, I've highlighted that a couple times, and I will once again say, I want to be quick to affirm that it's not wrong for us to be doing that. The second half of the Lord's Prayer picks those things up. May we pray for our needs. I'm no way criticizing that. But the very first half of the prayer, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, pray this way, the first three requests all have to do with God. And that ought to shape how we pray. It ought to shape how we do our prayer meetings. It ought to shape what we pray for. We are praying that God's name would be sanctified in all the earth. We're praying for the coming of his kingdom. We're praying for his will to be done, not just the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, but for his sovereign will to be accomplished. For example, in the book of Daniel, there's an interesting comment that's made in Daniel chapter 9 about Daniel and his prayers. And it's in the first year of Darius. He's reading the Bible. It says in chapter 9 on verse 2, and Daniel observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed to the word, as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is reading in the book, and God has decreed, it is God's will, it's his stated purpose, that the desolation of Israel, the exile of Israel, the desolation of Jerusalem, the exile of Israel, would be fulfilled in 70 years. And so the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. And it goes on to talk about sinning by not listening to the voice of the prophets and that sort of thing. But it isn't that amazing. He's reading in the Word of God. He sees that 70 years have already been, by prophetic utterance, decreed for the desolation of Jerusalem and for the exile. So what are the odds that it's going to go 80 years? What are the odds it's going to go 100 years? He sees from the Word of God, the prophetic utterance of God, that the time is fulfilled. We've been here 70 years. And what does Daniel do? He immediately begins to pray, thy will be done. He's praying for God. He's praying to God. He's praying on behalf of his people to God, but he's praying in light of what God has revealed to be his will of the great acts and times and epics of God's redemptive purposes. And that affects his prayer life. And so I think Jesus is saying the same for us, is that when we pray for the will of God, number one, we have his sovereign decree of will, we have his preceptive will, but we begin to pray in such a way that our prayers are driven, are focused, are concerned about that decretive will of God. For example, we know, and this can become really practical for us, we know that it is God's will that the gospel be taken to the nations. We know it is God's will for us to be making disciples and establishing churches. All right, we know that's his will. And so let's begin to pray. We have prayed some for Valley City, and we've asked God to provide us a pastor. But often we've done it from the perspective of, you know, well, we'd like to see a pastor here, and of course we'd like to see a church. But here we know God's will. We know that God's will includes the planting and establishing of disciple-making, law and gospel preaching churches. And so let's call upon God. We know it's your will. We know it's your will, Lord, that Community Baptist Church would be involved in the planting of those churches, whether it be in Valley City or in Cuba or in South America or over in Europe or over in New Zealand or over in Australia or wherever we have works that are going on. But to actually be driven by the fact that we know it's God's sovereign will that this kind of activity be taking place, and to passionately pray and beseech God, as Daniel did, for the things that we know from Scripture are true. Now, we don't know for sure that God will bring someone here to Valley City, but we do know it is will that churches be planted. We do know that it's his will that disciples be made. And so we can plead with him and pray for him that his purposes are advanced. And I'm particularly struck by that. I don't know why it's never really hit me that way before. But you know, as you're reading the Bible, you've read a passage and you've read thousands of times, and all of a sudden you see something you hadn't seen before. And just that whole aspect of this great privilege that God has given his church, almost as if God was to say, almost as if he was to say, I will not advance my redemptive purposes without the prayers of my church. He doesn't need the church. He doesn't need our prayers. But the kind of relationship that he wants to establish and has established with his church, it's almost as if he said, I'm not going to advance anything apart from my church praying on my behalf. Now, why might he do that? On the one hand, I think he does that to elicit from us the kind of loyalty that is due. Remember when God first promises the gospel in Genesis 3:15, remember how he puts it? He says, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between these two seeds. All right, so if he's going to place enmity between the two, what's presently between the two? Whatever's there is going to be replaced by enmity. So what's there now? Not enmity. Some kind of loyalty. Some kind of respect. Some kind of affirmation. Remember, Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, you know, you can eat of that tree. It's going to make you wise and make you like God. And so who is Adam loyal to? The word of God or the word of Satan? Who does he trust? The word of God? God and his word or Satan? Who does he put his affections with? Not God. And salvation at that point is described in some ways as replacing that loyalty, that affirmation, that love, even if you will, that Adam had now for the devil, and to replace it with what it ought to be, the affections and loyalty and love for God. And so God wants us to pray this way, because what do we pray for? But we pray for the things we most desperately want. What are we concerned about? We're concerned about those things we most desperately want or most desperately feel that we need. And so God wants us, even as was read from Philippians, I thought it struck me as that was being read, being critical of some, he says, for many walk whom I've often told you, or even and now weeping, are enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Whose end is their destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Who set their mind on earthly things. Where is their affection? Where is their hope? Where is their love? It's not on the heavenly things. It's not on the kingdom of God things. It's upon the things that are earthy and temporal and passing away. Things that in and of themselves may not necessarily be wrong or bad or sinful. But they're earthy. They're passing away. Remember, Jesus will say, put your treasure where? In heaven. Where the rust can't get to it, and thieves can't get to it, and moths can't do it. Because where your treasure is, where will your heart be? With those treasures. And so if you treasure the earthy things, where's your heart? And those are described as the enemies of Christ. Those are the ones who are described as going to destruction, and their glory is their shame. But if our heart and affection is on the kingdom of God things, the heavenly things, then we are now no longer enemies of Christ, but lovers of Christ, followers of Christ. And so it's as if he said, I won't advance my agenda, my redemptive purposes, apart from the prayers of my people, one, because he wants our affections and our loyalty. Two, I think he's done it this way in order that we might be shaped by what we think about. What you put your mind on, what you set your affections on, affect who you are. And so if we set our mind on the earthly things, we become like that. The Bible is full of things, like Psalm 115 reminds us that we become exactly like what we worship. Psalm 35 or 36 reminds us again that we become exactly like that which we worship. And so God wants us to be praying for him, for his glory, for his kingdom, for his eternal purposes, for his will to be done. So those are the things that would fill our mind. Those are the things that would fill our heart, so that those are the things that would shape us as he conforms us to the image of Christ. When we stand in glory and we're perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, what will we be concerned about? The things of God. When we stand in glory and finally no more sin or sorrow or sickness, but we are like Jesus, what will be our greatest concern? The glory of God, the will of God, the purposes of God. And so he wants us to pray that way. But secondly, he wants us to pray concerning his will in terms of our own lives. He wants us to pray concerning our own lives, that we would become more and more the kinds of people who are concerned about doing God's will, that his will would be our desire. Like the Apostle Paul will say over in Romans in the 7th chapter, when he's talking about his life and his struggle with sin is not doing the things that he wants to do. It's doing the things that he doesn't want to do. He says in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I am flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, what I would like to, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And so we start to pray, thy will be done, because we have to come to a place where, unlike our first parents, we say that the law of God is good. And we begin to pray that so that we would have the very desire for it. He says that in verse 22 of Romans 7, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Psalm 40, speaking of Christ as the perfect man, says, "I delight in my heart on the things of the law." And so we begin to pray not only for God's purposes to be done, His will to be done, but we begin to pray for the grace that we would be able to do and willing to do the will of God. That would be the very thing, because we can't do it left to ourselves. Left to ourselves, we are totally incapable of fulfilling the will of God. We all know that. That's no news. We need to be reminded from time to time because we try to do things apart from His grace. But as one writer wrote it, we are totally incapable of fulfilling the will of God. We are inclined to contradict His will. His will seems to us harmful and wrong. Our will, which seeks our own good, resists God's will. This is why the third petition contains the plea, "Grant that we deny our own will, that we renounce it, refuse it to follow it, and that we would do thy will instead." Now, we know that in the confession, in the catechism, all the way back in the second Lord's Day, question 5, the question is, question 4 is, what does the law require? Question 4 of Heidelberg was, what does the law require? I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, it's that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then, as you know, Jesus goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, you can summarize the entire law and prophets with love God and love your neighbor. Lord's Day 2, question 5. Can you keep these perfectly? Answer, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I am prone by nature to hate God and my nature. Well, you might say, well, at that point, the catechism is primarily focused upon the non-Christian, the unconverted. It's still in the section of the catechism that's dealing on describing the guilt that we all have and the evidence of why we need salvation. Okay, I'm glad you said that. So let's think of Lord's Day 44, question 114, where it says, the question is, but those who are converted to God, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Again, the answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning in obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not according to some, but all of the commandments. Right? So maybe question 5 was about the unconverted. The answer to the unconverted, can they keep these perfectly? No. But the confession, the catechism goes on to say, even to those who are converted to God can't keep them perfectly. That the holiest of men have made but a very, very, very small beginning. And so God wants us to pray, thy will be done. Because it begins to not only turn our affections to the glory and the kingdom of God, but it helps to remind us of a rational and reasonable understanding of who and what we are. People who cannot do the will of God apart from the grace and provisions of God. The will of God is not something that we can do, just a little more information. You know, and that's one of the ways in which the trap we fall into evangelism sometimes. That's why there can be heated words. It should never be heated words. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the servant of the Lord must be patient and gentle when he's speaking to the unbeliever. Why? Because he's ensnared to the devil. He's enslaved to the devil. I've told you all how I've gotten, you know, when I was first converted, you know, I believe that the primary tactic of evangelism was volume. You don't get it the first time, I'll say it louder. You don't get it the second time, I'll say it louder. You don't get it the third time, I'll say it louder. And I'm embarrassed over some of the things I did. They were just flat out wrong. But there's this kind of assumption that the reason why the unbeliever doesn't believe is because he doesn't have enough information. Or the disobedient person is disobedient because they just have enough information. Well, that's a very worldly way of thinking, isn't it? That's the way our government thinks. We have all these teenagers having sex out of wedlock. What do they need? Not law and gospel. They need more information about how to have safe sex. So we'll just teach them. You know, and somehow in teaching them, they'll all of a sudden go, oh, wow. You know, or it's like, well, my liberal friends, whenever there's someone who's been killed by a gun, oh, we need to get rid of guns, as if the gun killed anybody. The gun didn't kill me. What we need is more information on how bad guns can be, and then everybody's going to just respect everybody, right? That's the problem with all the people killing one another. It's not that they actually love everybody. They respect everybody. They're really concerned about everybody, but they just needed more information on how bad guns were. That's the way the world thinks. And sadly, that's the way the church so often perceives itself, its task of evangelism and discipleship, and its task of church discipline. That what really you need is for me to come warn you, and then you're just going to straighten up and fly right. Well, maybe that will happen. But the reality is we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just once, not just twice, but every day of our life. That's why Martin Luther, when he writes the 95 Theses, the very first thesis of that great document that he wrote says that when Jesus Christ called the church to repent, it wasn't for once, but for an entire lifetime of repentance. And so we pray that God would give to us the grace that we would need to begin to do his will. We are incapable of fulfilling God's will without it. And so God gives to us the command to pray. God gives us the command to pray for his glory, for his kingdom, for his will to be done. And he does so in such a way that we would cease resisting his will. One writer put it, in praying, therefore, for the will of God to be done, we desire that these duties that have been properly discharged, and that everyone may abide in his calling, which is the principally assigned to him to serve God therein, leaving the final issue and events to God, who disposes and directs all things. In other words, what he's saying is, when we pray thy will be done, we want to pray in such a way that we would properly discharge what our obligations are and leave the end or the result to him. And so we come and we pray. And we pray as those who greatly desire the kingdom to come. And then by what standard? Thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. How is it done in heaven? God dispatches the angel Michael in the book of Daniel. Now Daniel, the book of Michael doesn't get to where he needs to go for some 30 days, right? Was that because he was lazy? Because he took a side trip? No, because there was some type of spiritual conflict going on that he was being resisted. But the moment that the God says to the angel, go, he goes. He goes with enthusiasm. He goes with every ounce of commitment to make it happen. Complete submission. Now he goes. And so Jesus is teaching us to pray that way, that thy will would be done. Here on earth, now, not in the age to come, now, in this age, in this fallen age, in this present evil age, where we are still, who've made the most progress in holiness, have made but a very small beginning. We are to pray that his will in our lives, today, tonight, now, would be done exactly like it is in heaven. Now, if you think that's so incredibly impossible, think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees the glory of God high and lifted up. He's totally convicted of his sin, and God redeems him with, metaphorically, with the burning coal. And then you hear God say, "Who shall I send?" And what does Isaiah say? "Send me." There's no hesitation. There's no looking around. You know, I don't know what you like, what you were like in school, but you know, the teacher would say, "Who'll answer this question?" I don't know what you did, but I always looked to the floor. You know, because you know the worst thing that can ever happen is to make eye contact with the teacher when you just asked, "Who will answer this question?" That's just death. You don't want to do that. You know, and so you just look down and you hope. You hope. You try to be as invisible and motionless as possible. You do not want to be noticed, right? And but that's the way we do the will of God so often. But when we pray, "Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven," we ought to be like Isaiah when God says, "We need someone to do this. Here is the will. Here's what needs to be taken care of." That we, like Isaiah, who I think is mirroring heaven, says, "Here I am. Send me." And if God doesn't want us to go, he'll provide someone else. If God doesn't want us to be there, there won't be the resources. If God wants us to do it, the resources will be there. And so when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are throwing our loyalty behind God. And we're saying, "His things are what's most important to me. His will is what's most important to me. The coming of his kingdom and the glorifying his name. If I never get well, if I never get a healthy, surgery, as we pray tonight. If I never successfully share the gospel with anybody, I never get a job, I never get the new home, I never get, you know, whatever it is that we pray for. All those are good things, fine things. Not saying we should pray for them. But if none of those things ever come my way, and every one of my prayers remains unanswered in the terms of any positive affirmation, my heart, my affections, my love, my loyalty is with the kingdom of God. Just as Job will say, "Though he slay me, yet I will praise him." There's where my affection is. And I ask for God's grace as I'm praying for and he's accomplishing his purposes. I ask for God's grace. Give me the grace to do your will now without hesitation. "Lord, that's not my proclivity. Maybe I'm afraid. Maybe I'm ill-equipped. Maybe I don't even know what to do." But we're praying, "God, give us the grace, not the more information, but the sanctifying graces I need to want to joyfully concur and desire the law of God being done in my life right now." My wife is acting weird. My wife, I know you know that she never does, but you know, my wife is acting weird. She's acting kind of just like a woman. She's acting like a wife, you know, just driving me nuts. Right there, I need to pray, "God, give me your grace to do your will." What's his will for me at that moment? To love her as Christ loved her. To be patient. To be long-suffering. To care for her. Now, I know I'm the only man in the room that ever has had a problem with that. But there I am, right? I need that. Oh, you guys have wives, or you never have to struggle with that, right? And how are you going to answer that? And but that's how we're praying for the will of God. That God would give me the grace here and now to do that. In closing, one man put it this way. As we pray these first three prayers, he says, "Hallowed be thy name." That is the main purpose which everyone who prays correctly has before him. All right? Hallowed be thy name. Thy name be sanctified. Thy name be holy. That is the main purpose which everyone who prays correctly has before him. In other words, if you're praying with any other ultimate goal in mind, your prayer is misguided. It's not the kind of prayer God would want to receive. He goes on to say, "Hallowed be thy name." That is the main purpose with which everyone who prays correctly has before him. If that purpose is to be achieved, then God must be acknowledged as king. If we are going to say that above everything else, And all of the good things and all the wonderful things, all the beautiful things, all the things that are perfectly okay to be desired. If all those things take second place, like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. If we are really praying that our ultimate objective and purpose in prayer is the hallowing of God's name, that month then God must be acknowledged as king. He is the sovereign one, not me. It is his glory, his honor, his name, his kingdom that is to define everything. I am but a subject of that kingdom. And so the main purpose everyone prays is for the hallowing of God's name. God must be acknowledged as king. And to that end, it is necessary that his will be done. How is any man a king whose subjects will not do his will? One of the things I grew up hearing, I don't know where I heard it first, but I've heard it 1,000 times, you know, leaders lead, right? Leaders lead. If no one's following you, you're not a leader, right? Leaders lead. If no one's following you, you're not a leader. Kings rule. If no one's obeying you, then you're not a king. If no one's doing the will of the king, he's not the king. And so we become desirous of loving and longing for, purposing the hallowing of God's name by sanctifying him as king over our hearts and minds, our lives, our ministries. And to that end, we pray for the grace of God to come, that not only his redemptive purposes would be realized, but I would receive that which I need to obey the king for the hallowing of his name. And I believe that's exactly how God is instructing us as he begins to lay out for us, how should we then pray? With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our prayers are so often more about us than you. And Lord, while we acknowledge the fact that your word has called us and has given us permission and has exhorted us to bring all of our concerns and our cares to you, you delight in hearing all of those things. But your word also makes it clear that the ultimate reality in our lives is not us or our will or our benefit, but the sanctifying and glorifying of you and your purpose and your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would begin to help us become men and women of prayer, whether it be in our own private prayers or prayers in our homes or prayers at prayer night or prayers in our worship services, that our prayers would always be driven by what your redemptive purposes are, and that we would beseech you regularly to give to us all things that we need to be able to help fulfill or be used as you see fit to accomplish your will here on earth, even as it is in heaven. Give us ears to hear and to understand. In Christ we pray. Amen.